If you have a Bible and would like to follow the opening scripture, turn to Acts chapter 1. I want to speak about the ascension of Christ. And for those of you that are alert to your calendars, this is 3-4 weeks past ascension date. But I had it planned in my calendar to preach close to that date, and then the following Sunday on Pentecost. And then graduation Sunday came, and Bart preached, and then Father's Day. And so it's not to the calendar, but I think it's still profitable for us to do this. And I did this the first time last year, and this is revised, done some more study, make it fresh. But ascension is something we don't hear about much, and I think it's important for us to be reminded of all that that means. And by the way, this is not a test if you accept these next messages off the calendar. We're not planning to do Christmas and Easter 3 or 4 weeks late next year. I don't think that would work. The book of Acts, just one of many places that refers to the ascension of Christ, but perhaps the most detailed. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the manifold wonder of salvation that you've provided through your Son. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his high priestly role on our behalf even now, and his coming again to establish his kingdom. Father, we rejoice in being able to be a part of that great kingdom of your eternal family. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd open our eyes to see the wonder of the salvation you've provided, the excellencies of Christ, and that even as the disciples rejoiced as he ascended, that you would impart to us that same joy of your Holy Spirit when we are reminded all the more of Jesus' ascension and all that he's doing for us right now. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Obviously, we do celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ because that's when God sent his Son to be our Savior. We celebrate his death because in dying for us, he accomplished what no man, mere man, could do in paying for all of our sins for all time. We celebrate Jesus' resurrection because it validates that God accepted his sacrifice for us. It proves that he is the Son of God and that God has accepted him. If Christ were not raised, our faith would be in vain. And some churches commemorate, remember Pentecost as the giving of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who believe. But in between Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost is an event that is absolutely important, rich with meaning, and is so often absolutely overlooked, and that is the ascension of Christ. And one way we see the importance of Christ's ascension is that Luke chooses to repeat it twice, once at the end of his gospel and once at the very beginning, as we've read of the book of Acts. It's almost like it's the linchpin, it's the chain which transitions from his gospel to the book of Acts. In his gospel, the account of the ascension is the culmination of Jesus' saving work on earth for us. In the book of Acts, it's the inauguration of his new work as our high priest, reigning in heaven for us and building his church. Another evidence of its importance is Jesus' frequent reference to it, especially in the book of John. But in John chapter 6, verse 62, Jesus said, "What if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" And he talks many times about his ascension. In fact, something very interesting in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke makes the comment that when the time of his ascension drew near, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. I think we're accustomed to reading something very similar to that. When it was time for his sacrifice, time for his crucifixion, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. But this is interesting. Luke says when it was time for his ascension, he just looks beyond the crucifixion, beyond the resurrection. When it was time, close to time for the ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. You get the idea there's something significant, more than just, well, you say, well, I got in the car to come to church. Well, of course you did. That's how you get here. And I think we look at the ascension somewhat the same way. Of course he ascended. That's how he goes back to heaven. But there's more to it than that. There's something significant, so much so that Luke says, when his ascension was near, looking beyond the crucifixion and the resurrection, not that they're not important, but when that was drawing near, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And something else very interesting, in John chapter 20, verse 17, when some of the women had come to the tomb after the resurrection, let's see, I need to get the right verse. John 20, verse 17. Jesus appeared to these women, and he said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God." It's interesting, some of the angels said, go and tell the disciples he's risen. And Jesus could have said, go tell them that I've risen, but he didn't. He looked beyond that, and he looked forward to the ascension. There's something significant that I think we too often miss. Another huge clue that the ascension of Christ is an important redemptive event is that those who witnessed it, his disciples, experienced the same exceeding joy that people experienced at the birth of Christ and at the resurrection of Christ. Remember, at the birth of Christ, there was joy with Mary when she visited Elizabeth and she understood more of what God was doing and she gave her Magnificat. She praising the Lord with joy, and Elizabeth rejoiced, and the angels rejoiced, and the shepherds rejoiced, and the Magi rejoiced exceedingly when they saw the child. There was great joy at the birth of Christ. There was great joy at his resurrection. And you can read it when their eyes were open and they realized he wasn't dead anymore. There was great joy in his resurrection. And there was also great joy in his ascension. In the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, beginning of verse 50, it says, "He led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God." Not only does this tell us there's something of a redemptive nature that is just as joyful as his birth and his resurrection, but there's an important story behind the fact that the disciples were rejoicing at his ascension, something that adds emphasis to it. Remember when Jesus first told his disciples before his crucifixion, they didn't understand that was coming, and he said, "I'm going to depart, I'm going to leave you." And Jesus' assessment of the disciples was their hearts were filled with sorrow. When someone you love is going away for an undetermined amount of time, you're sorrowful. It's not a happy time. And the disciples were filled with sorrow. Then he was crucified. Can you imagine? They thought he was just going away but still alive. Now he's crucified, and they must be thinking, oh, he said he was going away, he meant dead. Can you imagine their sorrow when going away now has turned to being dead? And then their joy when he rose again. And they said, isn't it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Their hope is restored. They're excited. They're joyful again. And he says, no, I'm going back to the Father. And what do we read? They rejoiced. What happened? But in these few weeks that before he was crucified, they were filled with sorrow at the thought that he was going away. Now they're rejoicing over the reality that he's going away. How would you feel if you were going away for a long time, maybe off to war, maybe on a business trip, maybe to help some family, half a globe away, you might be a year or longer. And as you're departing, you turn around and all your family and your friends are rejoicing, having a party. That wouldn't be appropriate. You wouldn't feel very good. How can this be appropriate that the disciples are rejoicing when Jesus is leaving? He's everything to them. I think the answer is that just as Luke said at the beginning of the book of Acts, he spent 40 days with many infallible proofs demonstrating that he had risen from the dead. And he told them all about the kingdom. He explained to them from the scriptures all that pertained to him, how all the scriptures spoke of him. He opened up their eyes to understand redemption, salvation, and his messianic role. And not just that, but all he'd be doing for them in heaven. And all that meant for him. They couldn't help but rejoice. And that's what Jesus intended. So the disciples were filled with joy at his ascension, just as much as believers were filled with joy at his birth, at his resurrection. And in order to understand that joy, we need to understand a little bit about why he went. They understood. And let's look at just a few of 12 reasons quickly. And we'll get quicker as we go. But first of all, and this is more for us than the disciples. They didn't need more evidence of the resurrection. Jesus gave them many infallible proofs. But for us, his ascension is another evidence of the reality of the resurrection. Because people often say, oh, it's just wishful thinking, it was hallucinations, he didn't really rise. Well, hallucinations disappear gradually. They become more and more infrequent. They don't disappear at a moment. The disciples, or Jesus' appearances to the disciples disappeared in a moment at his ascension. These were not hallucinations. Second, Jesus' ascension is the evidence that God has exalted his Son above all. Acts 2:33 says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. So the ascension itself is a demonstration of Christ's exaltation, but there's another detail that underscores this is an exaltation above all else because it's an exaltation to the glory of God. Remember in the book of Acts, first chapter, Luke says, when the disciples were watching, he was lifted up into heaven and was received into a cloud. Luke isn't just giving us a weather report. It's an important piece of information. The cloud is the glory of God. It's a representation, a visual demonstration of the glory of God. Back in the Old Testament, when God manifested himself to Israel and stood as a barrier between them and Pharaoh at the Red Sea, as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. As he led them through the wilderness, a pillar of cloud. As he descended above the tabernacle, demonstrating his presence, it was a pillar of cloud. When Solomon built the temple, it says the temple was filled with a cloud, and the glory of the Lord was so great that the priest couldn't even get in there. They tried putting on their sunglasses, they tried everything. They couldn't get anywhere near it. The cloud is symbolic. It is a demonstration of the glory of God. Remember when Jesus prayed at his high priestly prayer, he said, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's before his crucifixion. He's getting ready to go through all of that, to be received by the Father. He says, glorify me. Give me the glory that we shared together from all eternity. His ascension is the answer to that prayer. As he's received into the cloud of God's glory, God has answered that prayer. And third, related to the fact that this was his exaltation, it's also Jesus' coronation to reign as King of Kings. R.C. Sproul says the concept of ascension was to be exalted and crowned as king. In 2 Chronicles, there's a passage, a verse that says, when Jehoram, one of the kings, had ascended the throne of his father. You read that and you understand what it means. Even if we talk about a king or queen going, taking over a throne today, we say they ascended to the throne. So Jesus' ascension is his being exalted at God's right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. He reigns. And the scripture says again and again that he's at the Father's right hand, a place of power, a place of all honor. Jesus reigns from the right hand of God. Garrett Dawson has written, "The ascended Jesus is the reigning Jesus. Of all meanings of the ascension, this one is preeminent. Jesus has gone up to the right hand of God the Father, exalted above every name and power. He reigns." So when the disciples saw Jesus lifted up and received into a cloud, they saw his coronation. When, well, we don't get excited about royalty and dictatorships, but in England, when royalty gets married, or if the queen ever, how long can she live? You know, if Charles or anyone else ever gets to the throne, you know, the whole world is going to be glued to that coronation. There's something about it. People want to see it. It's sort of like, you know, the fairy tale world. It's a good kingship. It's a good monarchy. There's something wholesome about it. There's nothing oppressive about it. It takes us back. People just want to see it. The disciples saw the coronation of the King of Kings. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? No greater coronation in all time. And it isn't just that Jesus will reign someday. He reigns now as sovereign ruler over all. He's in control. Whether it's something as simple as the weather, we were reminded this morning not to grumble about the weather. And you know what? Because God is sovereign, Jesus is sovereign. And I understand. Coming from California, I get it. I have to catch myself. But to grumble even about the weather is to grumble about the Lord, because he's in control. When you're going through a dark valley, he reigns. He knows. He's allowing you to go through that valley for a purpose. He's there. He's sovereign. Trust him. Jesus went to heaven to be coronated as king, where he reigns as sovereign over his church and over all creation. And as sovereign, not only can we trust him, but he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." How could we do that? Because we have his authority behind us. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore." All his authority as he sits at the right hand of the Father, coronation, or exalted, coronated as king. All his authority is behind us. And you know what? It's more than behind us. You know, that's nice to have authority behind us, but we kind of like to have him in front of us. It's even better than that. We actually share in that authority to some degree, because Ephesians says we have been raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Jesus has taken us into the very throne room of God, where we sit with him, in him. We share his authority for witness and in spiritual warfare and beyond. Fourth, Jesus' ascension is a literal, visual demonstration that he is the way. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And in this sense, listen to Hebrews 6:19-20. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You know what a forerunner was, is? It's someone who paves the way, blazes a trail, makes a path for others to follow. It was someone who went ahead of the military and made sure things were safe, cleared the way, and established a beachhead so that others could follow safely. Jesus is not only the way of salvation, he's made a way for us. He's our forerunner. into the Holy of Holies. He's in the presence of God for us. He's made a way for us. No wonder the disciples were filled with joy. God's promise to all who believe that we will be raised and taken to heaven was now accompanied by a visual demonstration of that reality. You know, that's our hope, that Jesus is coming, that we will be raised in Him, by Him. But His ascension is a visual demonstration of that reality. It's real, folks. He's coming again to receive us and either take us in rapture or resurrection. Fifth, as the way, as our forerunner, there seems to be a sense in which Jesus' ascension secures our salvation or makes it effective. Now, before you go getting too upset and saying, wait a minute, Jesus was on the cross, and before he breathed his last, he said, it's finished. Correct. He did. The work of salvation was finished. But would our salvation have been effective if he had not raised from the dead? No. If Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. If he had not been raised, it would have been a spiritual stillbirth. Yes, he finished the work of salvation and atoning for our sins on the cross, but a dead Savior doesn't save anybody. His resurrection made that salvation effective. And I think there's a sense in which his ascension was also necessary to make our salvation effective. Yes, he finished the work of atonement on the cross. But to make it effective, he had to rise again. And to make it effective, he had to ascend to the Father's hand. Now, to understand this, you need to back up and look at Old Testament sacrifices and just think about it a little bit. What did every Old Testament sacrifice represent or look forward to? The Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. Every sacrifice pointed forward to the one sacrifice who would once for all time provide eternal redemption for those who believe, that is Jesus Christ. So because of that, every detail of the sacrificial system was important because every detail pointed forward to Christ. It was so critical, so important, that when someone... it was Nadab and Abihu, even came and offered strange fire, God killed them because the system was so important. Every detail was important because it pointed forward to Jesus. And you don't mess with that picture. For example, why did a lamb offered for sacrifice have to be without spot or blemish? Because it pointed forward to the Lamb of God who was without sin. Why did the Passover lamb have to have no bones broken? Because our Passover lamb, Jesus, would not have any bones broken. And so God takes the details of the sacrificial system seriously because they point forward to Jesus Christ. Now let me show you another Old Testament detail which I think points forward to Jesus. On the Day of Atonement, after offering a sacrifice for his own sins, the high priest would sacrifice an animal for the sins of the people. When the animal, now he's outside the altar, he's sacrificed the animal, he's collected the blood in a bowl, the animal's dead. Has atonement been made? Yes and no. What did the high priest have to do? The blood had been shed, but he had to take that blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the judgment seat, on the mercy seat. He had to make that as a presentation before the presence of God for it to be accepted, for it to be effective. And that act of taking that blood into the Holy of Holies, that one, only the high priest, only one day a year, that represented Jesus as well. In Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's not saying that he took his literal blood into heaven. It's not saying that he was sacrificed again and again, because he was once for all sacrificed. But through his blood, by means of his blood, he went into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself, in the presence of God, to present himself as the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. A perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament practice of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And so I think, since that was a part of his ascension, or the one of the reasons, one of the ministries of ascension, it is vital as making our salvation effective. And Jesus didn't provide a provisional salvation. He provided an eternal salvation for all who believe. And by the way, have you ever noticed, have you ever read, heard, that, you know, there are pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and the temple. There's a table and an altar of incense and so. Do you know there was not one chair in the tabernacle or the temple? Not one. And I'm sure those priests got tired. They didn't have Dr. Scholl's or any of that. They're on their feet all day long. Do you know why there was no chair? Because there's no rest for sinners who keep on sinning. They just keep on sinning. And because there's no rest for sinners who keep on sinning, there's no rest for priests who have to keep offering sacrifices for all the sinners who keep on sinning. There was no end to the sacrifices. There was no end to the ministry in the holy place in terms of establishing or maintaining fellowship between man and God. There was no end to their service, so they never sat down until they were relieved by another priest so they could go home. But Jesus is an eternal priest. And the scripture says when he ascended to heaven, he is at the Father's right hand, but what did he do? Sat down. Why? Because it's finished. His atoning death, his resurrection, his presenting himself before the Father in the Holy of Holies, he sat down because it's finished once for all forever. He didn't provide salvation with an expiration date. He provided salvation, eternal salvation, for all who believe. In Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 13, it speaks of that. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So Jesus' ascension was his entering the tabernacle of heaven once for all as our high priest on our behalf by means of his own blood to obtain eternal redemption. It's finished. He sat down. I think just as it says when God created the heavens and the earth, he rested on the seventh day. When Jesus was finished with all of redemption's purpose, he sat down. No wonder the disciples were filled with joy, knowing salvation is complete. It's done forever. We are eternally redeemed. 6, Jesus' ascension was leaving us in order to be with us. Remember, he said he's going to the Father that he might pour forth that which the Father had promised, the Holy Spirit. John 16, 5 to 7. It says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. And later Jesus said, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will send you the Spirit of truth. Remember, the Christian life is not about what we do. It's about being in Christ. It's having his life. It's having his Spirit, the hope of glory within us. There would be no salvation apart from the Holy Spirit within us. Everything the Spirit is for us is a reality because Jesus ascended. Yeah, and next week we'll look at Pentecost and all that means, but Pentecost would never have happened if Jesus hadn't ascended. 7, Jesus' ascension is the inauguration of his building the church by granting us gifts and giving us the strength and the power to minister and build his kingdom in his name. We weeks ago in Ephesians 4, that he ascended on high, taking captive captives and giving gifts to men. His ascension related to his giving gifts to men, whereby we build his body of Christ and he builds his church. Eighth, the ascension is marked the beginning of a new phase of Jesus' high priestly work on our behalf. In Hebrews 4:14-16, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest who's passed through the heavens, and he's there for us that we can draw near to him with confidence. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I don't think we think about that enough. Jesus, this very moment, is praying for you. You know, we talk about the perseverance of the saints, or the security of those, the security of our salvation. And when is it that we start to tremble and wonder about the security of our salvation? When we blow it. We're not living according to what we know we should do. We know we're not pleasing the Lord. But you know what? It isn't me that maintains my salvation. It's Jesus. He died for me. He rose for me. He ascended for me. He is sitting in heaven for me and for you. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. So when we make it through a difficult time, and he delivers us, he answers our prayer, he gives us strength in the face of temptation, it isn't just that we have claimed him or we have abided in him, as important as those things are, but he is praying for you. How can you fail? How can you not finally make it to heaven, your appointed home, when you have Jesus praying for you? In fact, in Hebrews 9, it puts it this way, a little more all-encompassing. It says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Praying for us, interceding for us, and probably ways that we can't even comprehend. He's there for us. What did Paul say to the Romans? If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus is in the presence of God at his right hand, and we are seated with him, and he is for us, praying for us, interceding for us. We're going to make it to our heavenly home. Ninth, the ascension of Christ proves that heaven is a real place for real people. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus' resurrection body was a glorious, glorified body with powers that we don't enjoy in this limited physical body. We'll have a body like that one day after the resurrection or the rapture. But Jesus' body was a physical body, wasn't it? When the disciples were doubting and incredulous, Luke chapter 24, and resurrection appearance, he said to them, give me some of that fish. And he ate it. Real, tangible, physical fish. And he ate it. And he cooked a fire and had breakfast with them on the beach. And Luke says he did many invincible proofs to show he was raised. He was a physical body. If a physical body ascended into the sky, he went to a physical place. He went to a place. We can't describe it as physical, but he went to a place that receives glorified physical bodies. And if he went there, he also went as a forerunner for us. And when we get our resurrection bodies, we'll go to be with him as well. But his ascension proves that heaven is a real place. Tenth, Jesus' ascension marked the beginning of his preparing that place for us. In John 14:2, it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go, and if there are many dwelling places, I go and prepare a what? an ethereal kind of a bubble for you? A place. You're going to have a place in heaven with Jesus forever. And 11th, if Jesus' ascension marks the beginning of his preparing a place for us, then it sets the stage for his coming again. The very next verse, Jesus said, I have to say it all together, or it doesn't come. John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. He's preparing a place, therefore it's the beginning, it's the establishment of his coming, setting the stage for his coming again. Here's another, I think this is fascinating. It's just another example of fulfillment of Old Testament sacrificial system. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest sacrificed the animal and he took the blood of atonement into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat in the presence of God, and the smoke of the incense hid the presence of God, or he'd be incinerated. Or if the high priest had done something wrong, been irreverent, if he had had sin in his own life that he hadn't truly repented of, if something had gone wrong, he would have died in that holy place. And the atonement would not have been effective. And so when that high priest carried that blood into the Holy of Holies, the people were outside waiting expectantly. Is he going to come out? Because when he returns to us, we'll know that God accepted his sacrifice for us. Jesus has ascended into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and are we not eagerly expecting him to come again? Yes, we know that God has accepted his sacrifice because he's been raised, he's ascended. But when he comes again, it's again not just a great thing for us that this is the beginning of the kingdom in heaven, but it's the final confirmation that God has accepted his sacrifice and all is well with our souls. 12th, Jesus' ascension is a preview of our own either by resurrection or rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The ascension of Jesus is not his just saying, "Well, I've done my job, time to go home to the Father. Carry on, boys and ladies. I'll see you when I come back." It's his exaltation. It's his coronation, where he reigns at the right hand of God. It's his new ministry, high priestly ministry of intercession and prayer for us. He's appearing in the presence of God for us. And we're waiting expectantly for him to return when he has finished preparing a place for us. Is he preparing a place for you? Do you know that he's your Savior, that your sins are forgiven? Are you expectantly ready for his return? If not, Jesus offers the gift of salvation to all who will simply believe. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's what Jesus did for us. He paid the wages of sin. He died on the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we don't have to, if we'll simply receive him, trust him as our Savior and Lord. We're capable of doing a lot of good things in our eyes and the eyes of others. And good things are great, but good things don't save us. They can't. Because no matter how many good things we do, we still sin. And the wages of sin is death. Jesus died for us and rose again and ascended and is coming again. All of that salvation package, because there's no way we can save ourselves. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. If you've never received him, this would be a great opportunity to do that this morning. And when we're done, after the benediction, there'll be somebody up here ready to pray with you if you'd like to receive Christ, or maybe you've been a believer and you just have some burden that you need to pray with someone. Maybe you've got something that just your heart's overflowing with joy you'd like to share and rejoice before the Father. If you have a desire to come and pray with one of our folks for any reason, we encourage you to come. Let's bow.